We don't have an opening reading tonight. We're going to turn things over to Nathan Crawford, who is going to be delivering his address to us tonight on Jesus, our High Priest. Nathan.
Well, thanks, Mark, and good evening, everyone. Hopefully the slideshow will work out okay. yeah, it's a pleasure to be here with you all this evening to talk about our topic tonight, Jesus, our High Priest. So one of the central tenets of Christianity is that Jesus is the only way by which humans can be saved from this mortal existence. Apart from Jesus Christ and more specifically a sacrifice, we will all die and we will stay dead forever. The reason is that every human being commits sin, and the punishment for sin is death. The Bible tells us that somehow, though, this man named Jesus of Nazareth gave up his life and allowed himself to be crucified, dying a horrible death so that people who choose to believe in him and to follow him don't have to die or stay dead forever. And there are many thoughts about how this is possible, how a sacrifice works, that have been passed down through the generations and developed over time, how the death of this one man can save millions of lives. And more specifically, how can the death of one man, the life and death of one man, completely change the life of a single person who believes in him and follows him. So in helping to help us to try and understand this, the Bible describes Jesus in a number of ways. So for example, Jesus is called our Lord, he's called our King, he's called our Messiah, he's called our Master, our Teacher, our Captain or our Founder. He's called our brother, he's called our friend, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's called a shepherd. Getting more, I guess, metaphorical, he's called a sacrifice or a lamb. He's called a branch, a servant, a prophet, and he's called a priest. And this list is by no means exhaustive. There are many other titles and roles and characterizations of Jesus in the Bible that we could look at. And all of these characterizations of Jesus are meant to illustrate for us specific aspects of the work that he has done on our behalf and to teach us the many different ways that we can and should relate to him. He can simultaneously be called all of these things and relate to us in more than one way at once. And this makes him very unique. No other human being can relate on so many different levels to us. He also fulfills some of these roles in a spiritual sense, as well as a literal sense, sometimes simultaneously and sometimes at different points in time throughout history. So for example, Jesus is called our King. And this is true in more than one way. It's true in a moral and a spiritual sense in that he has spiritual and moral authority over those who follow him, in much the same way a king would have authority over his subjects. But also, he will literally come one day and rule this earth as king. He also is called our friend, in that he can also relate to us on the level of a friend. He lived a human life, and he suffered like we do, but he did not sin once. And he laid down his life as a friend would, for us, his friends, in going to the cross. But tonight I want to talk about the idea of Jesus being our priest, and not just any priest, our high priest. So the priesthood of Jesus is probably one of the most detailed aspects of his life in the Bible. Indeed, there's an entire book that's dedicated to this. It's the letter to the Hebrews. And I won't be going to summarize all 13 of the chapters for you. But I do hope to give you the essential elements, or at least some of the essential elements, this evening. And incidentally, if you want to learn more and dig deeper, we're actually looking at the book of Hebrews, in our midweek class on Thursdays, and we're still very much at the beginning. So, for example, in Hebrews 4, we read these words. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So hopefully we can come to better understand these words and appreciate how they're true and the implications for our lives by the end of this evening. But before we can understand how the title of priest or high priest applies to Jesus, we need to understand just what a priest is, or just what a high priest is. So just a little thought exercise. When I say the word priest, what comes to your mind? What is a priest? Do we have priests today? You don't need to shout out answers, but just think about this. So the most common image that I think comes to mind would be that of like a modern Catholic priest. Certainly when I Googled the word priest trying to find images to put on this slide, that was the overwhelming image that came up on the internet. However, you might think of other priests. You might think of ancient priests, ancient Egyptian priests, or Roman, or Greek, or Hindu, or Buddhist, or other cultures and religions, which actually comes to my mind first. When I was younger, I was really into ancient Egyptian history, so that's where I go first when I think of a priest. These ancient priests, and indeed some of these traditions still continue today, these ancient priests performed elaborate rituals in costume and offered sacrifices to their respective idols. Those specific functions may vary between religions and cultures. The common theme is that priests act as a go-between or mediator between the people and God, or the gods that they're worshiping. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines the word priest as someone who is authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and God. So without a priest, there's no way that an ordinary human can approach to God or communicate with a deity. There needs to be a special person or a special group of people that are designated and worthy and know how to effectively approach a deity on behalf of the common man in order to make peace with that God without suffering divine wrath. Ancient priests in particular typically gave offerings to win the gods' favor. Gods who were often depicted as fickle and capricious in their dealings with humans. They would just kind of sort of indiscriminately rain down punishment sometimes on the people. The ancient Hebrew priests had to perform daily rituals continually from generation to generation in order to ensure that people's sins were already atoned for. I'm getting ahead of myself here, sorry. So priests in the Bible also had to act as mediators in much the same way those ancient priests that I just discussed did. They were, however, different from those pagan priests in many ways. While pagan priests perform rituals to, like I said, appease the wrath of the gods or receive their blessings, priests in the Bible performed rituals on behalf of themselves and the people in order to receive forgiveness of their sins. So in the Bible here, sin is the key separating agent between people and God. It's not just that the gods are superior and more powerful and the humans are lowly and not powerful. It's this element of sin. So again, whereas the separation between ancient pagan gods and their devotees was simply due to the gods being more powerful, the separation between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and humans was on the basis of human sinfulness, in contrast with God's purity. And in contrast to the pagan idols, the one true God of the Bible is not capricious. He's just in the way that he deals with sinful humans. And this fundamental difference means that the Bible priests behaved and related to God and the people in a very different way than the pagan priests would, or at least they were supposed to. So in the first half of the Bible in particular, in the Old Testament, before Jesus was born, God had set up a priesthood for his chosen people, the Hebrews, who were the ancestors of the modern day Jews. So like the priests from other cultures, not just anybody could be a priest. There was a specific caste of priests trained to be priests, and these priests were reliant on the gifts of the people for sustenance, or for subsistence. So Hebrew priests were from the tribe called Levi, and they had their own towns, they had their own clothing, their own rituals, and they performed these rituals in order to obtain forgiveness from God for sin. Now, they didn't only focus on rituals for forgiveness. They also had rituals for honoring God, and they taught the people how to behave morally and follow God's commands. But seeking forgiveness was one of the most important roles, if not the most important role, that they played. The act of doing a ritual to receive God's forgiveness or to make reparations for sin in the Bible is called atonement. And so therefore the priest atoned for the sin of the people or themselves through animal sacrifice. So again, it could be for their own sins, it could be for the people, or it could be just for a single other person. And they had very specific rituals depending on what situation they were working with. So I'm just going to read the description of some of the duties of the Hebrew priests with regards to forgiveness and atonement. So Leviticus 4, in verse 27, right at the beginning of the Old Testament. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat shall he remove. And as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So the ancient Hebrew priest had to do this daily, and they had to perform these rituals continually from generation to generation in order to ensure that the people's sins were atoned for. So this duty never ended because the people continued to sin. And that's human nature. We continue to sin and require atonement. The atonement for sin was so important to God that he instituted a special day once a year devoted to this, with extra special rituals beyond the ordinary daily rituals performed by the priests to atone for their sins, and the sins of the leaders and the sins of the people. And this was called the Day of Atonement. The sacred rituals performed on this day were done by a special priest called the high priest, who was the one who also oversaw all the other priests. The first high priest was from the tribe of Levi, was the brother of Moses, who you may have heard of, and his name was Aaron. And the rituals of the Day of Atonement took place around the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. So here's just some depictions over time of what this tabernacle may have looked like. I believe the first one is from the 1600s, and then this is a modern day interpretation or recreation of the tabernacle on my left, your right. So the tabernacle was a tent structure that was composed of an outer court bordered by canvas walls with a veiled entrance, and there was an inner structure. I'm not going to go over all the aspects of the tabernacle, but these are the key ones. There's an inner structure that had a veil entrance, and this was separated into two components, the holy place and the most holy place, each with their own veil, separating them. The most holy place, as you would imagine, is the most sacred part of tabernacle, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant, which had various artifacts such as the Ten Commandments in it. And it was also where the high priest would come to commune directly with God at specific times. There were strict rules about who and when people could be in the various parts of the tabernacle. And the Hebrews, or the children of Israel, when they finished their wilderness wanderings and settled in modern-day Israel, they constructed a permanent temple in Jerusalem, which would replace the tabernacle. And this is what Yahweh, the God of the Bible, told Moses regarding the role of the high priest during the Day of Atonement. And it's just important to have all this knowledge of the tabernacle to understand a bit better. It's a longer quote, but it contains, like I said, some details that are necessary for us. And they also help us to understand Jesus' role as high priest better when we come to the New Testament. So this is just a small section of Leviticus 16. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So again, this is just a small section of a much bigger description in Leviticus 16, which outlines the precise details for how the sacrifice of the bull and the goat and the releasing of the other goat into the wilderness worked for the sins of the people. So I'll just summarize that for you again, the three components. One, the bull of the sacrifice to make atonement for the high priest, Aaron and his family, to first cleanse them of their sins before proceeding. Then two, the first goat was sacrificed and the blood was sprinkled in the tabernacle to cleanse it. And then three, finally, the high priest would confess the sins of the people over the second goat, which would then be released into the wilderness symbolically to bear away the sins of the people to a remote place. That's what Azazel is referring to. So just a little formula there to maybe help kind of solidify that. This yearly ritual was meant as a solemn reminder to the Hebrew people and the priests of the stark realities of their sinfulness and their need to repent of their sins and seek atonement in order to be right with God again. And this is because without a means of atonement, there is no other way for God to deal with sin except for the sinner to die. Sin in the Bible can only be forgiven through the shedding of blood. And this is a foundational principle that's set way back in the Old Testament here that carries all the way through to the time of Christ. Sin requires that a life has to be taken, and that either has to be that of the sinner himself or herself, or that of an atoning sacrifice. So for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is in the blood, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And that's found in the next chapter of Leviticus. So indeed, sin is a matter of life and death, and it needs to be continually dealt with and atoned for if human sinners are to remain on this earth alive. And it's been this way ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, when they committed the first sin by eating of the forbidden fruit. And if you know the story, God said to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So in the same way that the ordinary priest had to keep making sacrifice for the people every day and pass this on generation to generation, so too did the high priest in completing the rituals of the Day of Atonement until he died every year. So this is what God had to say about the Day of Atonement here. And it shall be a statute for you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year, in the year, because of their sins. Okay. So one very important thing to note about this whole Hebrew system of atonement for sin is that while the priesthood was ordained by God, it was run by human sinners. So the priests had to remember to remain humble and to regularly atone for their own sins, as they were not above the people, just by being part of the priestly class. And certainly they made mistakes in this area. They were prone to, or susceptible to things like corruption and bribery, as really officials in any human institution are. And these priests indeed did struggle with their sin, just like the people did. And they even failed in their duties eventually. And eventually the whole institution over time needed to be replaced, because of the successive failures of the priests. Much of the Old Testament details how the priests and their leaders, became corrupt and failed to lead the children of God in his way, taking advantage of their elevated position and the dependency of the people, especially the poorer people, to their own gain, which is not, I think, what God had intended when he set up that priesthood. So by the end of the Old Testament, the priests had gone so far astray in their duties, in leading the people and atoning for their sins, that God had to punish them, and he had to replace their corrupted system in a drastic and decisive way. So the whole Hebrew nation and their civilization and religion was shattered, and the people were dispersed when God chose to send the Babylonian armies against them to take them away into captivity. So the grand temple that they had built was destroyed around 589 BC, and it appeared to them as though God had abandoned them. However, it was really them that had abandoned God. They were, however, eventually allowed to come back into the land. But when they rebuilt the religious system and their temple, it never attained to the greatness that it once had. And then eventually, after successive domination by the Persians and Greeks, the Romans came in and took over the land of Israel in about 63 BC. And it was during this time that Jesus was born. Jesus is the one who would radically change their world and use a new form of worship that would build upon and then ultimately replace the old Hebrew priesthood as the means by which atonement can be made for sin. And indeed, not long after Jesus' death, the Romans completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and an all Jewish animal sacrifice stopped at that point because they believed that the temple was where sacrifice needed to happen. And if it didn't exist, you can't sacrifice. And it remains that way to this day. So the Hebrews knew that there would be a promised Messiah that would come. And that God would send their Messiah into the world to right all the wrongs that they were experiencing and to bring everlasting peace. There were indeed many ancient prophecies about a coming king. One prophecy in particular also called this coming king a priest. And in fact, many of the Old Testament characterizations of the Messiah, there's kind of multiple roles that we can see at once together in the verse. So the prophet Zechariah, who prophesied around the time that the Hebrews were coming back into the land after the captivity, he said some very powerful and relevant words to the high priest of his day, whose name was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. This is what Zechariah said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between them both. So just with that brief context that I gave you about the return of the exiles, I think that these words would have been very powerful to Joshua, who was the high priest at that time, as he was one of the key officials tasked with leading the Hebrews in reestablishing temple worship in Jerusalem, again, once they were allowed to return. Many in Israel were anticipating their prophesied Messiah to come back primarily as a conquering king, who would free them from whoever their oppressors were at that time, whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks, or when Jesus was born, the Romans. They didn't necessarily think of him as a priest, who we see here is also characterized that way, who would revolutionize their priesthood and change their system of worship and the method of atonement for sin. But that's exactly what Jesus would do, and what he does. So they certainly were right to expect Messiah to act as a king at some point. However, they misunderstood the timeline. And what I mean by that is they expected him to act as a literal king right away in his first coming to conquer the Romans. This was, however, not the Messiah's role during his initial appearance on this earth. Again, as I said earlier, Rome destroyed the temple, and I don't think that would have happened if he came as a conquering king. All those names, and so think back now to all those names and types and characterizations and roles of Jesus that we saw at the beginning. And while all those roles that we considered certainly apply in a spiritual and eternal sense to Jesus, Jesus didn't, again, literally fulfill all of those roles simultaneously. During his earthly ministry between the ages of 30 and 33, he primarily fulfilled the role of shepherd and teacher, showing the people God's way and convincing them that he was indeed the Messiah that God had sent, living in perfect obedience to God, without sin, and teaching the people how to live morally and to follow God appropriately. When it came time for Jesus to die by crucifixion, however, his role shifted to being a sacrifice for mankind. The Apostle John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. making reference to the ancient Hebrew rituals that we talked about earlier tonight. Also the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53, which is a very famous one, that refers to the Messiah as being led like a lamb to slaughter. And Jesus indeed did act like a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, like the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, which the high priest killed to cleanse the tabernacle and when sending the goat away to atone with the sins of the people. And after Jesus rose from the grave and descended into heaven to be with God, his role shifted again. And now he plays the role of high priest. No longer the sacrifice for sin, that was the past, now fulfilling the role as high priest, making intercession and atonement for the sins of God's people in a new way. And we'll discuss that a little bit more in just a moment. And finally, just for completion, when Jesus returns back to the earth the second time, at his second coming, to set up the kingdom, that is when his role will fundamentally shift again, and he will literally be that conquering king that the Jews so longed for and looked for, who will subdue the nations and will reign in peace and righteousness on his throne in Jerusalem. So again, it was because the Jews were looking for the wrong things in Messiah during his first coming that they misunderstood and continue to misunderstand today that Jesus is their Messiah and high priest. But you know, God in his providence and his wisdom used their misunderstanding as a part of his plan for Jesus to die for the sins of the people at the very hands of the Jews that rejected him. And because they rejected him, God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, opened up a new way of salvation for all of mankind, including Gentile Christians today. Paul says this in his letter to the Romans. The Apostle Paul says this: "I ask then, has God rejected his people, the meaning the children of Israel? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, descended from Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So I ask," this is skipping down a little, if you're in your Bibles. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." And the Bible tells us that it's when Jesus comes back the second time that, as the conquering king, all Israel will be saved and the Jews will finally realize him as their Messiah. So how does this work? How does Jesus atone for our sins today? How does he act as high priest for his followers, Jew or Gentile? And how can we gain access to that atonement for our sins that he provides? So he isn't literally performing animal sacrifices as the Levitical priests did in the Old Testament on earth. He's in heaven now performing his high priestly duties. So he's a different sort of high priest. So coming to Hebrews in chapter 5, this is what we read about Jesus. "So for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who to all who obey him, by being designated by God a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek." So here, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that the old Levitical priesthood that was faulty, and it was faulty in that it required sacrifices by the priest and high priest, as we talked about earlier, on an ongoing basis. And that when the priest or high priest died, they needed to be replaced by a new one. So a better priesthood would be one that did not involve repeat sacrifices and multiple priests or high priests, but one sacrifice for all provided by one person. And that person would be part of an eternal priesthood that would supersede the Levitical priesthood. And incidentally, this new priesthood actually did exist before the Levitical one, and it was actually called the Order of Melchizedek. So we're not going to go into the whole story of Melchizedek, but he was a man who we aren't told much about actually in the Bible, but he was ordained as God's high priest before the Levites existed, and he ministered to Abraham, the father of the Hebrews. And he was considered to be a type or a foreshadowing of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that he would do and continues to do in atoning for our sins. So regarding Jesus and the order of Melchizedek, we're told later in Hebrews in chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since always he lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who was made perfect forever. So I know that's a lot of words, but hopefully by thoroughly going through the ancient priesthood, we can kind of process that line of thought a little more easily than if we had just read that kind of on its own. And there we have it. So there's this permanent one-time sacrifice and high priest for all mankind before God. Paul says it a little more succinctly in his letter to Timothy, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So again, Jesus filled this dual role of sacrifice and then high priest, and in that order. He was the sacrificial lamb, the only perfect and unspotted human being, and the only acceptable human sacrifice for sin. Any other human sacrifice would not be pure, as required by God. And only Jesus was sinless. In going to the cross to die, he removed the need for this continual and repeated animal sacrifice for sin. But again, how does this work? Humans still continue to sin every day and need a way to atone for their sins and receive forgiveness, just like in Old Testament times. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is really a timeless statement. There is therefore a continued need for redemption, even though the Bible tells us that Jesus died once for all. And this requires a bit of a mental shift for us. God still requires that we bring something to him continually because, again, we keep sinning. But it's not that animal physical sacrifice that's required, because Jesus, again, covered that in his death. Instead of the sinner bringing an animal to the temple for sacrifice, God wants us to bring a repentant heart. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, shortly after Jesus rose from the dead. When we repent of our sins and we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior and believe in God's power to forgive through Christ, we can indeed be forgiven. And John says that believing you may have life in his name. So God wants spiritual and not physical sacrifices from us now. Repentance is part of the spiritual sacrifice that God wants from us. So a few verses on this topic for us to consider. Again, Peter talking. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so what are these spiritual sacrifices? We've already talked about repentance, but there's a few other ones. And actually, we start learning about them back in the Old Testament, even before Jesus came. So the prophet Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So God wants obedience and not just rituals. And he wants more than just obedience. Paul writes to the Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So God wants us to discern his will in every situation that we face. We have to think through each situation or trial in our life and use our understanding of God and his commandments that we read in the Bible to do his will. And there aren't black and white answers. And when we fail, we need to rely on his mercy and grace and the forgiveness that we have through Jesus if we are baptized into his name and are repentant of our sins. Right at the very end of Hebrews, we read, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So again, God wants our hearts, not our possessions. He wants our hearts. He wants us to genuinely acknowledge our sinfulness every day and repent of our sins. He wants us not to do this out of fear of wrath, or because we want to get some sort of special blessing from him, but because we truly and deeply love him and his ways, and because we're truly and deeply thankful for the sacrifice of his son and his continual mediation for us as high priest, that we can be forgiven and have eternal life in his kingdom without sin or death. Ultimately, we want to be like Jesus, our high priest. Paul in Romans, again, tells us that he mediates for us night and day. So likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So Jesus, with the power of the Holy Spirit, is continually making intercession for us before God in ways that we do not fully understand. I mean, think about it. You know, sometimes you go to God in prayer and you can't even know what you want to say. You just know that you need to pray for something that may be on your mind or something that's concerning to you. Even when we don't know the words, Jesus can find the words for us. When we recognize our sin and feel so ashamed that we can't speak, he speaks for us and gives us access to that desperately needed forgiveness. When we come before God in the spirit of prayer and in full assurance of faith that we have repented of our sins and are forgiven, not through our own might, but through the blood and intercession of Jesus, then we are forgiven and God imputes his righteousness to us. And the reassuring thing for people who have put on the name of Jesus Christ through through prayer and the waters of baptism is that all things work together for good. Our sins have been dealt with through Jesus, and we can look forward to sharing eternity with God and Jesus in the future kingdom. And in that day when Jesus comes back to set up the kingdom on earth, he'll no longer need to fulfill that role as high priest. We're told that sin and death will be no more, and our sinful natures will be removed and we'll be given a new nature. We'll be made like Jesus Christ. And there will be no more need to atone for sin, and there will be no more need for death. Jesus will be free to rule the earth as that conquering king, in righteousness forever. But until that day of Jesus' second coming, we can rejoice that God has sent him to act as our mediator, and high priest now. And anytime we can approach God in prayer in Jesus' name, and Jesus is not only is able to mediate for us, speaking the words we cannot say, but he also works in those who are called day by day to make them the kinds of people that God wants in his kingdom. And indeed, Jesus is the only means by which we can be saved, by which all mankind can be saved. So if you haven't committed your life to him through prayer and through baptism and through communion with fellow believers, the spiritual temple of God, I pray that you will consider doing so. For we know that the return of Christ is at hand, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So with this in mind, I'd just like to conclude with these words of the Apostle Paul. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.